we're talking about baptism on the basis of the Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry document adopted by the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches at Lima in the fall of 82. I think that all of you who are here have been at a previous session. Am I correct on that? No? All right. Well, then let me say a little bit about the document. The nature of the document is that it does not try to arrive at a comprehensive statement on either of those three doctrines, nor does it try to avoid leaving questions unanswered. Basically, what it does is to try to find positive statements that all of the member churches of the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church might either be able to accept or to tolerate, and say, if we can do that, then we have begun by describing not our disagreement, but we have described a basic level of agreement and unity which actually exists, and we now have the ability and option of building on that unity. And that's a very fruitful approach. It's a new approach, it's a different approach, and it puts this document, for example, as we have seen in baptism, in the position of juxtaposing a variety of viewpoints without attempting to reconcile them and without being too much concerned about the fact that they are contradictory. We have seen, for example, however, that there are some notable exceptions to this. The most notable exception is that baptism is spoken of only in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the World Council of Churches is clearly committed to the doctrine of the Trinity. Baptism in the name of Jesus does not appear. And because of the fact that it is not mentioned, would seem to be excluded. Now, what I need to comment on that is that there are groups which baptize in the name of Jesus as a way of denying the doctrine of the Trinity. Therefore, the World Council of Churches does not allow that option. We've seen different approaches to the meaning of baptism. We've seen different understandings of the way in which baptism is a sign of the reality of God's acting. This morning, I would like to look with you at the relationship between church and community, and goes somewhat beyond the document itself, because I think that there are some interesting issues developing in our world that need to be taken account of. In relationship to, however, to let me simply, lest I forget, draw your attention to the fact that at one point the document draws attention to the practice of some of the African churches, which do not baptize with water, but simply baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, that is an interesting variation on our custom of having the baptism with water and not having the anointing with the Holy Spirit until later. But it, in these African churches, there is no baptism with water at all. And that's an interesting contrast to the baptism of John, right? Jesus says, John came baptizing with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a line in the chain of development that simply has not been previously followed through. But what I would like to look at with you is the relationship between church and community as this is manifested in baptismal practice, and in terms of two issues related to baptism. One is what the document refers to as the indiscriminate baptism of infants, in which churches baptize every infant who is brought to them. And secondly, with reference to the custom of requiring people who come out of non-Christian cultures to take a Christian name at baptism. I'd like to talk a little bit about those, but I would like to do it from the viewpoint of the question which I asked at the end of yesterday's session. And that is, does the church serve its members? Or does the church serve the community in which it exists? If you think of the church as a closed system, then it would be a system which people would enter through baptism, would pass through in this life. This would be the so-called church militant, and would leave the church militant only to enter into the church triumphant. So the church in that way becomes a closed system. It is open to the world only for the purpose of taking people out of the world and bringing them into the church. But once in the church, you are in the system of the church, and even when you are living in the world, you are active in the world, but there is no interaction, no output from the church back into the world. You may indeed leave the church in order to carry out your work during the week, but that is a temporary condition, and you return to the church as soon as possible. For some of us, that was Sunday night, Wednesday evening, maybe Friday night or Saturday night. That's a closed system, and baptism brings you into the church as a closed system. And one of the ways in which one did that then, two implications of that are to say, first of all, since when we baptize someone, we are bringing them into this closed system, we need to be certain that when we bring someone into this closed system, that we can really guarantee that these folks will participate in the life of the church. To baptize infants without that guarantee would be what the document would call, what some people in this document would call, the indiscriminate baptism of infants. That also, behind that also lies the thinking about sponsors, right? In the world, you have parents. But as a member of the church, you have godparents. And some of us can certainly still remember a time when, if there weren't godparents or sponsors for the child couldn't be baptized. Right? We just would not baptize without godparents. Parents could not, in some communions, present their children for baptism. because we wanted to have a double guarantee that this child, having been baptized, would actually grow up in the church militant. Right? First the parents, but if the parents should die, as was very common up until this century, and it was very common for people to have at least one parent who had died by an early age, that then there would be a sponsor in reserve. Because once you got into this closed system, then you were in it. That also was symbolized by people taking a new name when they were baptized. Now, there was a realistic problem, and that is that many people in pagan cultures have names which, in their meaning in that language, dedicate them to the service of a pagan god. So if you are now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, there is some reason to give you a name which changes that dedication. That was often taken care of, right? Because there weren't, not everyone wanted to have a name from the Old Testament. One either had to have a biblical name or the name of someone who had achieved sainthood. You had to have a Christian name. And as you'll remember, the Roman Church had a whole list of saints, and your name had to be taken from one of those, didn't it? I think it did. The Missouri Synod pastor, and names were taken very seriously. Remember the Missouri Synod pastor who baptized one of my cousins? Her mother said, "I'd like to call her Violet." And it came for the baptism, and he said, "Viola, I baptize you." And afterwards the mother said, "I'm sorry, but the name was Violet." He said, "Violet is a flower." Of course, Viola also has a meaning. I assume it's closely related. But as soon as a name is in a foreign language, then it loses its meaning. But you need to understand the very real problem that arose for the church when people came to be baptized having names that dedicated them to the service of a pagan god. And you can understand why it is that the church then has said, "We want to give you a new name. We want to give you a Christian name." Isn't that what we call the first name? It's your Christian name. And a Christian name then either has to be a biblical name or a saint's name or a name that is what other Christians have. Now, in recent years, the younger churches have raised questions about that practice. That is, the younger churches, the churches which have been established in other parts of the world in the past 200 or 300 years, and they have said, that says something else that we don't want to say. What it says is that when you're baptized, you're removed from the community. Now, on that point, there are Christians who would say, yes, that is exactly what happens when you are baptized. You are taken out of the community and put into the church. And we can only serve you if you are in the church. We can only baptize your children if you are members of the church. If you want if you have a death in the family and you wish the services of a pastor, we can only bury a person who is a member of the church. It's a very closed system kind of thinking. And that kind of thinking then also corresponds, of course, to the kind of thinking which says, if you don't make it in here, if you don't make it into the church in this world, you can't possibly make it into the church in the life to come. Because this is closed. Now, what we need to understand, too, is that closed system thinking could be taken for granted in our world up until 20, 30 years ago. All of our, so much of our thinking, not just about the church, but about the whole world in which we live, right, has been based upon closed system thinking. Our whole approach, for example, to the development of energy. When you think of the fantastic amounts of money that we have spent on developing energy, which has its source in a closed system, rather than working on the development of energy which comes from an open system. The wind, for example, right, is a constantly renewable source of energy. The sun is a constantly renewable source of energy. And if you can understand, if you can think about how hard it has been for our society to make the transition from even thinking about depending upon resources which all of us have known are rapidly disappearing. I can remember back in 35, 36, in grade school, going through my books and there being little diagrams of the available oil supply and the available coal supply and how long this will last. And there were diagrams then of what happens as a result of pollution. All of those things were known, but nobody could act upon them. And I think that that was partly due, heavily due, to the fact that our basic style of thinking in many areas of life was based upon closed system thinking. But now let me draw this diagram as an open system diagram and raise some questions for you about the nature of the church. First of all, this is, you'll take the board as the total environment and call that the community. And draw the church here as a system. That people then, coming out of the community into the church through baptism, and participating in the worship of the church, then return to the community. So that the church is not a closed system into which people come and stay within it, but the church exists within the community in active interaction with the community. And when you leave worship, it's not that you're an exile from the church out in the world, but that you are a person in the world for whom something has happened because you participated in worship. So that the church then has output into the community. Then you see, then the meaning, for example, of changing your name has an entirely different significance. sounds like it was a good play, has an entirely different significance, right? You go in as who you are, something happens to you, but you return to the world. And because you're returning to the world and to the community from which you came, it is now important that you have a name that you can use out here, right? Not a name which would be meaningful in Germany or in Sweden or in Italy, right? But a name that's meaningful in your African village. And you are not seen as someone who has suddenly become a foreign body, but you are seen as part of this community that is changed. That's a different way of understanding in the world, but not of the world. It's a different way of understanding what it is that happens through our participation in church. And I have want to draw your attention to a document that I've asked to have put in the bookstore. It's unfortunately priced terribly high. I don't quite understand that, but it's around 30 cents a page. But it's a great document, and it's called "The Task of the Church and the Role of Its Members" by Bruce Reed. It sells for 4 1/4. You may only want to copy down the title and get it for your church library when you get home. It's a great, great book. What it says is that the church is not just a place in which some people are drawn out of the community into the church to worship for themselves and to engage in a process of a new life in which they serve one another and the church. But rather, that the people who pass through the church are representatives of the whole community. And that the worship which goes on in the church does not simply affect and is not simply meaningful for the people who go to church, but it's meaningful for the whole community. And that if these people didn't go to church, other people would. Right? And that there is a complex process going on by which the church and the community cooperate in defining who those people are who should go to church. Okay. Yes.
Would he say that it's meaningful in the same sense for those who are not within the walls and participating directly in the worship?
Not meaningful in the same sense, in that it is not meaningful in the same way to be a participant in an activity as to be a beneficiary of the activity. But if, for example, let me give you an example of the way in which this is experienced. A friend of mine, Herb Peterson, who was a pastor in Chicago, living in a Jewish neighborhood, heavily Jewish neighborhood, a lot of people never came to church. Tremendous snowstorm on Saturday night. Sunday morning, he went out and started shoveling. And lo and behold, the angel of the Lord had come and already started to shovel. Only it wasn't the angel of the Lord. It was neighbors from around the church. And so they shoveled and they talked and they explained to him that in their community, people should be able to go to church. And then they finished shoveling and went home and drank coffee and read the Sunday paper and looked out their window and watched people going to church along the walks which they had shoveled. The important thing is that it was very meaningful to them. Some of you have lived in a community in which a church has burned, set a fire. I don't know if that's happened to you or not. Or in which a church has been hit by a storm or a tornado. And it's amazing the way in which at that point all kinds of people in the community decide that it's very important that they have a church. Right? No. They don't go themselves. But there's a spontaneous outpouring of support that is quite different from the outpouring that comes if somebody's house burns down. In other words, people in the community have a sense that it is very meaningful for all of them that the church is there. If when you move to a new community, the real estate agent will tell you not only about the schools, but about the churches. And at that point, you don't say, well, that really, churches really, we don't really care about churches because we don't go to church. People don't do that. People pay very careful attention to that because they know that the presence of churches in the community is meaningful. And in the planned communities, there have been real struggles around this issue as to whether planned communities should be planned without churches or whether land should be set aside and made available for the use of churches. Okay? Some of you come from families in which on any given Sunday morning somebody will be in church. But if you're sick, somebody else may go. You may also come from a family in which everybody goes. But there are many families in which one person is represented. And the representation of that, as long as one of us is there, the whole family is there. In other words, we have a sense about the fact that participation in worship is representational and vicarious, not just for the family. But if you pay attention carefully to what people say, vicarious and representational for the whole community.
Now, two things occur to me. One is, I'm wondering if there, I think what you're suggesting here is much more radical than maybe people are initially aware, at least for me. Is there some resistance which people might say, gee, how can those people get all the benefits of this without doing the work and giving money and going to committees and going to worship?
Right.
That there is some sense that, that there's a resistance to that.
Mm-hmm.
And it is really a radical way of thinking. That the difference is maybe that I have some words for what's happening, I call it something, and other people have the same experience without calling it the same thing, or maybe without even knowing it.
Mm-hmm.
But it can happen on many different levels. The other thing that occurs to me is this may be another level of what happens in monastic orders, where sometimes we, particularly as Lutherans, will say, what is the benefit of all of this? This seems to be such an isolated, centered in kind of thing. But in reading about the orders, they really see their contemplation, their prayers as really having benefit far beyond the walls of the monastery. There is a vicariousness about what they're doing. And this view is seeing that same kind of thinking on a more community level. But that first issue of, boy, you know, I work for these benefits. I'm, you know, out there scrubbing pots in the kitchen or going to committees. And there's a resistance to that, I would imagine. that's probably not as much theological as a symptom of our own selfishness.
Well, it's also it's a way of, one can give significance to what one is doing by saying, if you participate in this, then you are really better off than anybody else. That's one way of motivating people to participate. So you want to go to heaven? You want God to love you? Come to church. That's one way of doing it. Another way of doing it is to say, do you want to do something for the community? Is there something which you are particularly equipped to do as a religious person in the community? The church is the way of doing it. Let me give you an example. Some of you may have lived in communities in which there's a volunteer fire department or a volunteer ambulance squad. Well, there have been volunteer fire departments that only respond to fires in the homes of their members. And if you are not a member by riding the truck, you're a member by paying your dues. You have a little sign that you put out in front of your house, and if they get a call, the fire department gets a call that your house is on fire, and they drive up and that little sign isn't there, they just turn around and go back, or they stand around and watch because they all like to watch fires. That's one of the reasons one becomes a fireman. Oh, why should one become a fireman if one doesn't like being around fires? And it's a great thing, isn't it, to have all those people who like to watch fires busy putting out fires rather than busy starting them. That is true. That is really true. Yeah, you get the public relations man from the fire department in to give you a demonstration of how fires start. And when he lights it, watch the expression on his face. Don't watch the fire, but watch the expression. You know? And there are people who can't get into the fire department, but who are licensed to chase fires. That's the way the fire department keeps them from being arsonists. It's the best cure for being an arsonist.
Pyromania.
Sure. Very important. Okay. Now here we live in a world in which the reality is that we really have to do everything for ourselves. That's the reality. There's no magic in the world. The angel of the Lord doesn't come down to shovel the snow. Pastor doesn't come in and lay his hand on your forehead and cure you of cancer. We live in a world in which you really, really have to work. But all of us would like to live in a world in which we were taken care of. In which when you went to bed at night, the dishes weren't done, you got up in the morning, and there they were. Clean, dry, put away, sparkling. The reality is that when you get up in the morning, they're there. One of the things that gets in the way of life very heavily is the illusion that it's going to happen automatically. That things are good, things are going to happen without people working on them. How does one hold those two realities together? Worship. It's very clear in Lutheran worship. We go in and say, God, you know, we can't do anything. It's not just that we can't do anything right. We can't think anything right. We can't say anything right. We can't plan anything right. Everything, in everything that we do, We are sinners. And what we deserve is nothing but punishment. As a matter of fact, the liturgy sometimes makes us say that more seriously than we feel. Ever felt during the confession of sins? Oh, come on. Preacher, I'm not really that bad. You know.
This hasn't been a bad week.
This hasn't been a bad week. No, I can think of one or two sins maybe, but most of the time I've just been too busy. I haven't had the energy. And so we have this so one of the ways in which the church deals with that is to say, yeah, if God doesn't do it, nobody can. And what happens in the church is that that is taken, we are allowed to experience that with radical seriousness. Yeah. And in that process, that energy is transformed. The child of our parents becomes a child of God who is able to go back out into the community and work and do things for people. And take care of other people. Because Christ has died for us, we are free to love others. And that transformation process takes place through worship. So that the whole point of the transformation process of baptism is to send someone out into the world as a new person, not to keep someone bottled up in the church. But the whole point of baptism, the whole point of worship, is to equip people, to change people, and to send them out into the world. Now, if you had a community in which there were no fire department, in which you only had people who were, in which all of the people who just loved to watch fires were busy starting them, the results would be clear. If you have a community in which this religious faith, in which this sense of our being totally dependent upon God, and our desire to be able to be totally dependent upon God, and our hope that somehow things would just happen without our working at them, in which if that were not worked with by the community, then two kinds of things would happen. Right? You'd get people who were very dependent, and you'd get people who were very angry. Some people would say, the reason that things aren't happening for me is that I'm not dependent enough. If I'm just dependent enough, good things will happen. Other people would say, I have been dependent and good things aren't happening and I am mad. I'm going to go out and I'm going to hit somebody. Right? Those are the two things that happen when dependency needs are not dealt with in a realistic way. And those are the two things that happen in a community when the churches fail in their task. And I think it is not the problem of indiscriminate baptism that is the issue. But I think it is the fact that the churches have not worked at this process. And we have had in this country, between 1940 and 1965, the greatest religious revival any place. There's never been a religious revival in terms of people pouring into the churches, in which people suddenly discovered that they wanted to be members of the church and insisted on their children going to Sunday school. And that religious revival has, I think, been followed by, right, not just has been followed by the drug culture. The drugs were always around, but it has been in the past 20 years that we have produced the drug culture and created an industry to supply it, and the increasing level of violence in our communities. And one dimension of that, I don't say the only dimension, but I think one dimension of that is that we've brought all of these people, is that an increasingly large number of people have been brought into the church, that awareness of our dependence upon God has been created and stimulated, but it hasn't been worked with and transformed through the worship of the church into active participation in the world. Because the just as the energy of starting fires is the same energy which puts them out, so I would say that the energy of trusting in God becomes the energy of doing good works. Now, if the church is indeed just going to baptize people in order to put them on its rolls, then I would say that is indiscriminate baptism. But if the church is going to baptize people as members of the community and say, your baptism, whether you remain in the church or not, keeps us constantly aware and keeps you constantly aware that you are part of this community which the church is serving, then that is not indiscriminate baptism. The question then becomes, how does the church actually best meet those needs of the community? And I would say the same about the change in names. If the church is a closed system into which we bring people and keep them, then it's important that your Christian name really be Christian, and that you be known inside the church as Bob and outside the church as Schultz, for example. But if being in the church means that you are one of those people in the community who specializes in carrying out the religious function of the whole community, not just for yourself, but on behalf of the whole community, then keeping the name which you have in the community can also be very, very meaningful.
What would you say to an evangelism committee based on this model?
I would say that that the people whom we serve is everyone in our community, however we draw our boundaries, who are not members of another congregation.
But the evangelism thrust would be, for what goal?
Would be to say, to make people aware of what it is that goes on at the church, what it is that we are doing, and to make people aware of when it might be useful for them to come and worship with us.
Now that's a very different emphasis than
yes.
What I grew up with, because it was to get people there so they could be saved.
Yeah, right. Now, you see, and that's why that question, as to whether everybody out here, whether God wills to save everybody who is out here, or whether God's will to save people is effectively limited to the group of people whom we bring into the church, is a very important question. But there are plenty of people out here who should be coming to church.
Should be coming to be saved, or should be coming for different...
Should be coming to deal with, for the same reason that I come. Somebody said to me the other day, I sometimes wake up on Sunday morning and feel I ought to go to church, but then I don't want to go to church, but then I say, no, last Sunday I didn't go to church and I felt worse in the afternoon than I did in the morning. Why feel worse? Well, it's because during the week, certain things within me to which I am particularly, of which I am particularly aware, built up, and I didn't take care of those things. And so I felt worse. Yes, I'm sorry. You please. Yes. Go ahead.
Two observations in a commercial. The observation is on the fact that the religious revival, I went through this in Southern California, and it was interesting. I was working with youth at the time, and I went through the kids that had been the most active.
Yeah.
And what had happened to them 3 years later was a very fascinating thing.
Could you tell us about that?
Well, it's just basically, I took a list of 10 of my leaders, and these were the ones that one of them came back to me one Sunday and said, you know, perhaps you won't guess what happened to me yesterday. I was baptized 4 times, and I didn't know how to respond, but those kids really ended up very fascinating. One or two of them are leaders in the church, and the other 8, everything from jail to self-destruction to everything else. The other observation, I don't know, I feel like an interloper since I haven't been here this week.
There's no interloper.
At this point. On baptism, it's not an individual I like to quote, but I've been very close friends with the individual. He's fairly well known, Robert Schuller, who has this Hour of Power thing. Well, I was with him in his home one night. We lived fairly close, and we're minimum close friends. I mean, we have an acquaintance at least. And I was with some others, and he says, what are you, Rich? And I said, I'm Lutheran. I'm Lutheran. He says, I'm Lutheran. And he says, you know the problem with you people, with you Lutherans? And I go, well, I know a few. It was sort of informal. He says, you spend too much time shifting people around within your church. You've got to baptize. And you've got to baptize more adults. Well, we took that very seriously, and Lutherans have problems baptizing adults. But we've become very, very strong on that issue now, that if we don't baptize at least over 18, not youth and kids, but we try to hit a 2-to-1 ratio, that for every child we baptize 2 adults. And that's first of all, it's a very possible process. You talk about evangelism committees. Secondly, it gets away from this business so often when a child is born, the parents will come back. But I have found that when you bring the grandparents, and we've had several 3-generation baptisms, grandparents, parents, and kids, and those tend to really give a dimension of service in life. And then the commercial is basically, the key to my ministry at that point is Dan Erlander's Baptized We Live.
Ah, good.
I give that to everybody. And that I mean, all my church leaders, everybody has to deal with that, because that deals with this issue that you're talking about. Of a religious revival is useless if there's no element of community movement. It becomes, then you serve the drug cultures, you serve the self-serving, self-affirmation, do it your own, I'm number one process. Because you give a name, but it's a false name. It is not the name.
It is, I think, right on target.
So concentrate more on baptizing adults, because then you can deal with some of these unities, and then they become so mission-minded.
I think yes, without refusing to baptize infants.
Pardon?
Without refusing to baptize infants, or do you refuse to?
Oh, definitely baptize infants. Yeah. I mean, that's not an issue. But it's always integrated with. Mm-hmm. Seldom baptize infants alone.
Well, I
that gets to be sort of the
vice pastor of a small rural South Carolina congregation, which we presently have 70 people in church on Sunday. We used to have 30. But we have baptized 4 adults in 3 years now. And that it really says something, because it says that there are people out there. See, what happens in the church basically is we baptize maybe a third. Let's say we baptize a third of the infants in the church. And the thinking then is that out of that third, maybe 25% will be confirmed. And 10% of those will decide to remain active. Whereas what we have to say is that we're concerned about all of the people, and the people who have not been baptized as infants are clearly as good candidates for church membership as people who have been baptized.
I'm not into liturgies, but the reaffirmation of baptism process is a very important one that we really begin to work with.
Right. And what we do is we say, following Luther, we describe our confession of sins and absolution as the remembrance of our baptism. And when we have a baptism, we do not have the confession of sins, but we remember our baptism by all participating in the baptismal vows. The whole congregation participates, responds to the questions, confesses the faith, and we say that these people are being baptized today and are confessing their faith. We're confessing our faith as a reaffirmation of our baptism, and clearly describe it as such. When we take in new members, we do the same thing. We take in a transfer member. Thank you. All right. Well, my language is...
That's one of them.
That's right.
We don't take in people.
Well, that take in has unfortunate connotations. When we receive people, yeah. Or when people come back. People are beginning to come spontaneously out of the community. Now, what has to happen there is that the people who are baptized and who worship and go out into the community, if there really has been a transformation from that simple, what one comes to church with, I think, is that kind of faith which is without works. What should happen during the transformation process of worship in church is that that faith without works is transformed so that it becomes a living, active faith in the community. And then people out in the community should be saying, as they did in the early church, wow, whatever it is that happens there has made a difference for you. And that's a difference which I would like to have. Well, we still have some time. They started earlier than we did, so they get out earlier. But ever somebody goes through like that, it's always everybody always wants to go along.
Question.
Yeah.
You. Yeah. Well, yeah. Not me. I was just wanting him to give us a question.
Yeah.
That's all right.
Thank you.
Now, one of the interesting things about this document too is that, you know, since the 5th century, one of the big questions in the church has been semi-Pelagianism. That is, the interaction between God's grace and our response. What this document does is to eliminate that question. There are the semi-Pelagian view of baptism as our action is placed side by side with the view of baptism as God's action. And it's not that the question does not exist, but what this document in effect says is that's not the significant question. The significant question is not how we understand the interrelationship between God's grace and our response. It's not the significant question. significant question is how we understand God's grace and how we think about our response. But how they balance together for an individual may be quite different.
Can sure identify with her on that question of how that works, because, you know, why belong to a church now that we have open communion, now that we'll baptize anybody? And the minute you belong to a church, all you do is you ask to tithe, serve the committee, get in a battle with the congregation meeting. I mean, mass.
Right.
Why belong to the family?
Well, it's a whole redefinition of what the benefits of grace are. Right. Is it my ticket to heaven, or is it something profound that happens in my life right now? It's a whole different view of what it really means.
Because people come with such needs, you know, they come because of a family breakup, they come because of a shame, they come because of all those things. That's why they come. Then all of a sudden you lay a lot of others on them. It's in the grace, it's up.
And what you say to them is, you know, you're having problems.
Well,
on the one hand, we will support you. Mm-hmm. On the other hand,
by belonging, you're going to get so many more.
You're going to get so many more. And you also have to, our support will only be meaningful if you also work on your problems. Now, the reason that that can happen in our society, I think, is that in psychology, in the past, in our whole psychological thinking, past 50 years, will has disappeared as a psychological problem. Will is no longer a reality in most psychology. It's an unbelievable transition. So you had, up until William James, you have psychologies that are based upon habit and willpower. And will has disappeared from our world, and therefore it has also been possible for us in the church to look at the question of the relationship between grace and will in a different way, and to say, well, yeah, that could be a meaningful question, but that's not our question. That's not, you know, when you think that that since the time of St. Augustine, the question of the relationship between grace and will was the dominant theological question. It was the question that split the church at the time of the Reformation. And now suddenly something has happened in the world in which we can say, yeah, that's a religious question. It's a question that no longer is firmly rooted in the way in which we look at all of reality. Up until 50 years ago, it was. And for many people, it undoubtedly still is. But you study psychology, you look at psychology today, and the question of will and willpower is not that. So all of those theological issues related to freedom of the will, grace and good works are slipping away. And they slip away in this document. I mean, it is unbelievable to me to say that you could bring together a group of theologians and that you could put such radically different theological views together alongside of one another. Unless that was not an issue. Now, these people are sensitive to issues because they will not approve baptism in the name of Jesus, because that's a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. So there are some issues that they are sensitive to. They are even willing in their commentary in the last section on baptism to say, we need to look more carefully at the practice of those those African churches, which say we don't have baptism with water, we only have baptism with the Holy Spirit. They're able to draw issues that they think are important. They say baptism ought not to be repeated. They're clear on that. But on that question which has dominated the church for 1500 years, the Western Church, they simply say, well, that's not the big question. Yeah.
I'm wondering if perhaps it's not also, still a very significant question in the practical arena of those who are passing through the church and live there and have to face that issue, do I or do I not have my child baptized? Because it seems like if we're saying yes, it's a gift, yes, it's response, that's a because, therefore, relationship, and that it cannot be paradoxically both at the same time. One then either has to choose as a parent, either I do or I do not, and that tension seems to still be there at that point.
Right.
I realize that's a different arena than what we're talking about.
But you see, if the purpose of baptism is not to be saved in case you die, over against the early church, we talked about the custom of the early church in which you put baptism off as late as possible. Right? That's been changed into getting baptized as early as possible, the next day or the same day, in many circumstances, so that in case you die, you will be baptized. We say, that is really not the religious issue. The religious issue is that it is not our salvation that is at stake. What is at stake is how we live as God's people. And then the question as to whether we are baptized as infants or adults is also no longer the key question. Although I clearly will continue to have my own preference. And on many of these other theological issues, I will continue to have my own preference. But if this document is adopted, we will be able to work more effectively and cooperatively together with people with whom we presently disagree and feel ourselves unable to work because we're working at cross purposes on certain issues which we have always assumed are the really important issues. Yes?
Could you talk a little bit about the relation of, well, all the many references of belief being tied to salvation in terms of, or relate that to baptism?
Well, we're past our time, so I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. I'm not a very good timekeeper this morning. So I'll be glad to respond to that. If you read the biblical material, there's an interesting pattern. Sometimes it's believe and be baptized. Sometimes it's believe. Sometimes it's believe and be healed. Sometimes people are healed and then believe. It's an interesting passage in John where Jesus couldn't do any miracles because nobody believed in him. And then you got all those other passages where the miracle was done and people come to faith.
Yeah, but in terms of the directives about, well, like John 3:16 and the verses surrounding that.
Yeah.
In terms of believing, leading to salvation, not just in terms of the ticket to heaven, but all its many ramifications.
Yeah, you see, if you are just dependent, if you are just a person who really is aware that you are in need of help and who wants that help, if you are like me, the kind of person who does go to bed at night with the dishes dirty, hoping that somebody will come in and wash them before the morning.
Well, they
that dependency needs to be converted into faith. And that is what the process of worship does.
I didn't quite follow the link there. But.
Well, if I can say, God will take care of it. God wants the dishes washed, they'll be washed. I trust in God. That is dependency. And if the dishes aren't washed, I'll have another drink. Okay. Maybe when I sober up, the dishes will be washed. Right. Alcoholism, for example, is an extremely dependent situation.
I guess I'm still not following.
Alcoholism is a dependency disorder. Drug addiction is a dependency disorder. Okay? Now, all of us have something. Healthy dependency is faith, which is able to say, because I can trust in God, I am free to meet my neighbor's needs. Faith without works is dead. No lack of faith in the world. But it's dead faith. How does dead faith get converted into living faith? There's no lack of arsonists in the world. Huh? But how do arsonists get converted into firemen? No lack of butchers in the world. No lack of people who have a certain need to cut people. How do you convert that into surgery?
Well, yeah, if I'm following you, what you're saying is that, just to put it in the terms of the Bible study Ray Martin had this morning, that would be the process of sanctification.
No, I would say this is the process of salvation.
Well, yeah.
Salvation, the whole sanctification bit is, to my way of thinking, a theological distortion. I'm sorry. I realize that it is the tradition, but I think it's closed system thinking.
If this is what you're talking about, it's open system. I see it as the ultimate in open systems, because you're no longer closed to thinking that, well, I'm saved, that's all that needs to be done.
That's
open to all the many attributes of mature Christianity.
Yeah. Sanctification. Service. If you work out of a closed system understanding of the church and the Christian life, then sanctification becomes a modification of that, in which you explain how the Christian is active in the world. But what I'm saying is that it is this process of justification which transforms faith without works into faith with works.
Yeah, I just don't see the difference right there.
I don't see people who have been to church being out in the world as Christians working in the world. I see them as people in the community going about their life.
You mean that's the way you see the way it should be?
Church is not a status. Church is not a status which a few people have.
You know, I totally agree with you there. But as the people in the church go back into the community, what they're bringing to the community is the Christian message in all its different shapes and forms.
No.
What are they bringing then?
What they're bringing to the community is the activity of love.
Yeah.
Well, their faith remains unknown, except that people see them going to church.
Well, but I mean, then all you got to do is redefine love and its meanings, and that we would, at least to a large part, get from what the Bible says about it.
No. I would not say that. I would say that that people who have been to church and love do the same kinds of things that people out in the community do, in support of the community. There's no Christian table of virtues. There's no third use of the law. There's no Christian love. There's no Christian marriage. There's no Christian parenting.
I haven't heard that.
Yeah. Well, I understand. Yeah. Because those are all closed system thinking, ways of thinking in which I am now in the church. And even though I function in the community, the primary thing that is true about me is that I am in the church. So I am a Christian now doing surgery. I am a Christian sweeping streets. I am a Christian milking cows.
So the fact that you're a Christian may make zero difference once you get back out in the world.
That's right.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
So what
there's no Christian mathematics, there's no Christian business, there's no Christian politics, no Christian marriage.
Think that one through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it's a radical. Yeah, I mean, it's a radical shift.
Are you able to hold the Bible the same as people who would be of the different school? I mean, would you still believe the Bible? What I'm asking is, what is your view of the Bible?
Well, my view of the Bible is that it is a very significant, important, and valid record of the way in which people who have trusted in God have tried to live out their lives. And that it is very significant. But at the same time, I would say that we face questions which the Bible does not address. We think about the world in radically different ways than the authors of the Bible ever did. And we have resources available for responding to those issues that were not available to the people at the time of the Bible and that are not limited to what is in the Bible.
And what does evangelism become then?
Well, I think that evangelism becomes becomes not saving people who are not saved, but making the entire community conscious participants in this process of worship which goes on in the church.
Okay, so
whether they come to church or not.
So Christ's directives regarding evangelism then would no longer hold much water or be worth pursuing.
Well, those directives are, it seems to me, formulated in the context of the life of the Jewish synagogue. The early church. Right. Went out as in the only way that it could. It went out as people who had experienced the Jewish synagogue and who created Christian synagogues.
But it was a whole...
But that's not normative.
No, it wasn't normative for Jews. I mean, they were Jews and they didn't go to the Gentiles.
But even the Gentiles who became Christians. Our, the whole history of worship is the development of the services of the synagogue. Some things were tried that worked, like community property, worked for a while, then didn't work. Questions about circumcision, offering of sacrifices, continuing to be members of the Jewish synagogue. Those were all issues to which the church tried to find practical answers. Within the boundaries, as all of us must live, within the boundaries of the perspectives on the world and the resources that were available to them. Some really magnificent things were done.
So back to the question on Christ's call to, for instance, make disciples,
I see that as
sending out.
As the process of discipling. Baptism, it seems to me, is initiation into discipleship. Mm-hmm. But just as Jesus' death and resurrection are a service to the whole world.
But what good does that do if there is, for like you say, no Christian, specifically Christian ways of looking at things?
Oh, there is a Christian way of managing our dependency. Everybody has faith.
Some type of faith.
Everybody has faith, yeah. Everybody has a God.
Yeah, I agree
with that. But most religion is pretty sick and dead. But what the church does, it does not just do for its members. A healthy religious community is of significance for everyone in that town.
Would you rather go down to the library again?
Is that?
Yeah.
Say, if you closed system, you understand evangelism as taking people out of the world and bringing them into the church.
No, I don't understand it that way.
Well, and then when they're not worshiping in church or going to class or something, then they're out living as church members in the community.
Yeah. Well, I guess more the way I put it is, in an ideal sense anyway, is that they're Christians coming in and hearing and getting filled up and taking that back out into the community and being salt, or whatever you want to call it, to the community,
yeah.
Having something specific to offer. And what I hear you saying is, no, that's not necessarily true. It's just they're Christians, but they're just Christians doing their job just like anybody else would do.
The salt they have to offer is their fishing.
Their what?
Is their fishing.
Yeah. fishing for...
Well, the disciples were fishermen.
Yeah, but fishing for what?
Fishing for fish.
What do you mean? Fishing for people to bring back into the church?
No, fishing for fish. I'm saying that if I'm a fisherman, all right, and am a Christian, then in my life in the community, I should be a good fisherman.
Yeah.
Okay. There are going to be some fishermen, like the disciples of Jesus, who say, I've learned that the issue that I am really concerned about is not fish, but people. But there are pastors. There are people who are out contacting people, addressing their needs, inviting them to church. But not as though they were people who were not saved.
Addressing them as people who are saved?
Addressing them as people whom God loves.
Yeah.
And who have been saved. Yeah, they have been saved.
I can certainly agree with you. Oh, addressing them with people who have been saved.
Mm-hmm. No, they are saved.
Even without belief.
Even without belief, yeah.
Okay, then going back to my original question, how do you tie that in? It seems in Scripture so many times it talks about...
Being saved belief. With belief, with faith. Faith is the result of being saved.
No, you say it. I don't see it. That, I mean,
so
I
if someone doesn't have faith, what I do not say, the fact that you do not have faith means that you are not saved.